Sermon scripture for today will be Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have graciously brought it to us to make us more like your son, to worship you, to have fellowship with you. We pray that you administer it to our hearts and lives now through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we have before us today a text that's unique in one regard, in that it is only found in the Gospel of Luke. It's not found in any of the other three Gospels. It's simple, but in a lot of ways very rich. It has three characters and three characters only. It has Martha, her sister Mary, and of course our Lord Jesus. The text starts out in verse 38 and it says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Well, the scene here needs a little bit of a setting up, and we need to kind of get some things in our minds as we go forward to kind of understanding what's happening here. So I want to ask and answer four questions. You see them there in your outline. The first one is question A, what village is Jesus entering into? Okay. Well, much of what we know about Mary and Martha is not really found here in Luke. It's found in the Gospel of John. If you remember, in John chapter 11 and 12, Mary and Martha have a brother. His name is Lazarus. And what happens is, John chapter 11 and 12 happens after this event, some months later. In John chapter 11 and 12, Jesus goes back to where they are, back to this, at this point, unnamed village, and is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, in John chapter 11, we find that the village name is Bethany. Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, southeast of the city. Well, the second question we need to ask is, why is Jesus going to Bethany? Why is Jesus going to Bethany? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die, and as he's going, he's going to go to Bethany. He'll be there more than once, but this is part of his journey, part of his mission to get to the cross, to die for our sin, and be raised from the dead. The third question we want to ask, question number C, is who are Mary and Martha? Who are Mary and Martha? So in terms of background, why don't you take your Bible and turn to John chapter 11, and we'll look at a few things concerning Mary and Martha and who they are. As I just said, they have a brother named Lazarus, and Jesus is going to raise him from the dead at a time subsequent to this. Well, if you look at John chapter 11, verse 5, we find out something interesting. John chapter 11, verse 5 says this: "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So it might be that in Luke chapter 10, this might be their first meeting. We really don't know. It seems a little bit introductory. But in the subsequent months, he seems to have developed a deep and close relationship with them, to the extent that Jesus is said to have loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The fact that John mentions that seems to mention that's, you know, a little bit more of a love than he'd have to other people he met. A second thing we need to point out is from John chapter 11 is that Martha will come to have an orthodox faith in the Lord. John chapter 11, you look down at verse 27, it says, This is Martha speaking. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." One of the things that's a little bit tricky as you read the Gospels is, because we read it after the fact, right? And as we read it, as it's going along, people are growing in their understanding of who Jesus is. You know, it's obvious the disciples along the way, the 12, don't get it all at once. And when we read it, we get it from beginning to end. Well, Martha at this point has got it. The third thing we learn from John 11 and 12 is that Mary, Martha's sister, was extravagant in her devotion to Christ. If you look at John chapter 12, verse 3, it reads, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus," notice the feet, "and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." So this is a family that Jesus is close with. This is a family that loves Jesus. He loves them. And there's a real closeness there. We also learn from John 11 and chapter 11 and 12 that this incident is really pivotal in the ministry of Christ. It's at this time when Jesus comes and he raises Lazarus from the dead that the Jewish leaders, when they hear about this, they say, "He's got to go. It's time for this Jesus to die. He must die," because they become jealous. They see that a multitude of people are starting to follow him. At this point, he's close to Jerusalem, about ready to go into the city and die for our sins. And they're saying that if all the Jewish people turn to Christ, the Romans are going to come and take their nation away and take their place. I take that to be the temple. Well, so this jealousy moves them to say, Jesus has got to die, and he needs to die. So it's pivotal in the ministry of Christ. Well, the fourth question we want to look at is, what is the significance of Martha's welcoming Jesus into her home? So if you go back to Luke 10, it says, "Now it happened as they went that a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home." That seems kind of incidental, no big deal, of course. Why wouldn't anybody welcome Jesus into her home? But it's actually pretty significant in the book of Luke. In general, Christians are, of course, are supposed to be hospitable. They're supposed to be welcoming to other Christians, showing them love and meeting their needs. Romans 12 says that we should be distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul's talking about widows who should be helped by the church. They would be well reported for good works if she has brought up children and if she has lodged stranger, in other words, hospitality, and if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she is diligent and followed every good work, and then those are the women who are supposed to be part of those that the church will help, who are widows. Additionally, Hebrews 13 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And then also in 1 Peter 4, Peter tells us, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." And so this is a thing that's, you know, Christians are supposed to be characterized. So Martha's commendable here in her showing hospitality and her welcoming Jesus. But there's something a little more significant than that. The second thing we're going to look at is that in Luke chapter 10, when Martha welcomes Jesus into her home, she is doing something that Jesus has very specifically talked about in the prior context. What's happening in the book of Luke is this. Jesus, at the beginning, Jesus is born. He has a significant ministry in Galilee for quite some time, probably a period of years. And then at a certain point in the book of Luke, he says, "It's now time to go to Jerusalem. I need to go die for the sins of the world. I'm going to be raised from the dead." And there's a specific point when he turns a corner. All right. So if you take your Bibles and flip back a page or so to Luke chapter 9, let's look at verse 51. This is a big turn in the book. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So he's turning the corner. He's done ministry to show who he is in Galilee. I think he's kind of ventured down south some, but primarily in the book of Luke so far, he's been ministering in Galilee, and now he's going to go to Jerusalem for the purpose for which he came to earth. Well, Jesus does not take a direct route to Jerusalem. He's going to kind of go back and forth. He's going to go to Bethany more than once. He's going to visit all kinds of places. And in his doing that, he's going to send people out ahead of him to prepare the way for this journey, for this tour to Jerusalem. Look down at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where himself is about to go. So he's got the journey set up. He has an advance team, if you will, who's going to go forward and prepare the way. And Jesus is going to say that how these people, the 70 and probably the 12 apostles, are treated are really significant. If you look down in Luke chapter 10, verse 8, he says this. Whatever city you enter, in other words, the 70, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And then chapter 10, verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12 says this. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So they're on their way. Jesus says to his followers, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. And that's basically saying they're Gentiles. That's what a Jew would do after going somewhere to Gentile city. As the Jews would leave the city, they would shake the dust off their feet. So this is a test for those along the way to Jerusalem, their hospitality, their welcoming of Jesus' followers. So chapter 10, verse 16 goes on to say, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So Jesus is laying down a litmus test for him and his reception. And that's going to be a telltale sign of people and where they're at concerning Christ. Peter Leithart has written, no one in Galilee can say, I like what those 12 apostles say. I believe it, but I'm not going to help them at all. If they don't receive the message by receiving the messengers, then the messengers will move on to the other towns. Jesus forces reception of the gospel to take a specific form of hospitality. In short, receiving the apostles is receiving Jesus. And that means receiving Jesus cannot be simply intellectual assent or agreement. It takes a form of hospitality to his messengers. So we see this at work in the book of Luke, and as we look at chapter 10, verse 38, and we see that Martha welcomes him into his home, it's really a pretty significant thing that she's doing here. Well, there's some introductory things to consider. Let's look at some details in verses 39 to 42. So verse 39 goes on to say, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Well, two things on this. And one is that she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And at this point, we have no evaluation by Jesus, right? It's simply Luke tells us she sat at Jesus' feet and she heard his word. Well, what does it mean to sit at somebody's feet? Sitting at somebody's feet is a recognition and a statement of submission to the one at whose feet you sit. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus heals a man. He has a legion of demons, right? He sends them into the swine. They go down to the lake. And this is the scene that's found after the man's been delivered from the demons. Luke 8, 35 and 36 say, then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So he's sitting at Jesus' feet. He now recognizes Jesus as Lord and Master, and he's in submission to him. You could also look at John chapter 11, verse 32, and we have Mary in this story again. Then when Mary had come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's referring, of course, to Lazarus. So again, she's in submission. She's in recognition of who Jesus is. Well, there's also sitting at somebody's feet has another significance. It's also the position of a learner. It's somebody who's in submission to the person they're sitting at, and it's also the position of a learner. And not just a learner who's going to go out and teach others. A parallel passage we'd have would be in Acts chapter 22, and Paul is describing his past growing up in the Jewish faith. And he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. Well, Paul here is talking about how he sat at Gamaliel's feet, and he's going to be the receiver of information from Gamaliel, and he's going to be able to turn around then and teach others also. There's also a cultural thing that we can't miss here, though, and that is that it would have been scandalous for a woman to sit at a rabbi's feet to learn. It would just be virtually unheard of in that day for a woman to sit at Jesus' feet. So what are we going to make of the fact that Mary sits at Jesus' feet and Jesus thinks that's fine, right? Jesus has no problem with this. In fact, he's going to commend her for it later. Well, it seems as though Jesus has given us a portrait or a picture ahead of time how things are going to be in the new covenant, right? He's going to tell us that men and women have equal footing in the kingdom of God, and it's not as though one is better than the other. And Paul tells us this clearly and plainly in Galatians chapter 3, and he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you are all Christ. Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, at the feet of Jesus, in the kingdom of God, we are all equal before Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. Well, the first verb in that verse is that she sat at his feet. And the second one is that she heard or hears his word. Listening is truly involves concentration, effort, and focus. And if we take that and combine it with sitting at his feet, Mary is very engaged in what Jesus is trying to say. She wants to hear what he has to say. And this is an important, valuable thing. I remember years ago, my dad died in 1999. And sometime 2, 3, 4 years before that, we were sitting around at Christmas time, the whole family, all the Meyerders, Connie was there. And my dad was a merchant marine. I think that was, if you say mom, that was really his vocational love. And he gave that when he had kids, and he stayed home and he became a longshoreman. Well, he was a sailor and he sailed all around the world. World War II, the Korean conflict, and he saw and experienced incredible things, I'm sure. Egypt, all over the world. Well, he never told us stories that he had. He never would tell us these experiences. I'm sure he had incredible stories. I remember one time my cousin was over and he'd tell him stuff, but he wouldn't tell me. I don't know why. Well, this one year at Christmas, we're all sitting around, and for some reason, he just starts talking. And he just starts telling stories. Well, you could hear a pin drop. Because, we're all older now. We're not kids anymore. And like, Dad's finally telling us some stories from his days in the Merchant Marines, his days of being a sailor. And, we loved him. We valued what he said, and it was important to us. And that's the way we should be at the feet of Christ, isn't it? Well, Mary here is sitting at Jesus' feet. She's hearing his word, and that's a thing to be commended. Now, some have taken Mary's example here as their example to live the monastic life. Some have said, well, this is really what Christ wants for us. He wants us to become nuns or monks, and that's what Christ really wants us to do. Well, I think we need to just think about that for a real brief second. No, that's not the case. The example of Christ himself would demonstrate that. Jesus was a man of action. And in Mark 1:35, it talks about how he went away and he prayed, gets alone with the Father, right? Well, you look at the day prior to that, the day of action. He's out ministering. He's doing. And then the next morning, he gets early before dark. He's praying with the Father. He's spending time with him. Well, the day after that is, again, a day of action. He's doing things. He's ministering people. He's teaching. He's doing miracles. So the life of Christ, it itself shows us that we're not to take this verse as a life for monastic solitude. And even Proverbs tells us, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. Well, let's look at verse 40 now. In verse 40, says, "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" Well, notice two things in this verse. Number one, Martha is distracted. The "but" at the end of the verse denotes that this is in contrast to Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, right? This is a different sort of thing, and we find out that she's distracted. She is busy getting things ready. She's doing what she's supposed to do in terms of hospitality. And she might be listening also, because verse 39 says, "And she has a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet." So that also is a clue that it's not as though Martha is totally ignoring Christ. She's probably divided and trying to do both things. But she is at this point distracted. She is has other things on her mind. What Jesus says is not important enough for her to set things down and do that. She's trying to be the good hostess. She's doing what she's supposed to do, and she's trying to make him welcome. Well, second thing that happens in verse 40 is she approaches Jesus. And these words are pretty amazing. She says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Well, Martha should be commending Mary for what she's doing. Instead, she's condemning her, isn't she? Lenski makes an interesting point in that Jesus is always a giver first. Martha wanted to be a taker of hospitality. I'm sorry, Martha wanted him. There was Jesus to be a taker of hospitality. And he came to serve and not be a taker. Jesus always has the bigger shovel. You can never outserve Jesus, and Martha is perhaps in competition with him. She has to make everything just perfect. She has to work things so that everybody notices her great hospitality. Dr. Leithart has pointed out, but preparing an elaborate meal at the expense of one guest is not hospitable. It's not hospitable if you're doing a Thanksgiving dinner, and as the hostess, you spend all your time in the kitchen, all your time getting ready, and you never engage your guests, right? Well, let's look at verse 41. "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things.'" Well, let's note two things here. First of all, Jesus addresses Martha, and he says, "Martha, Martha." Well, this is not the only time in Luke's literature that a person is addressed with a double name, Martha, Martha. Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, Simon." He says from heaven to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul." It's a way of getting their attention. It's a way of showing care for a person. You also think of 2 Samuel, where Absalom has died, right? And David says, "Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom." So it's a term of endearment. It's a term of getting somebody's attention, and it's a sign of love. Jesus could have here really ripped on Martha. I mean, here is Martha accusing Jesus in the prior verse of not caring. "Don't you care?" Well, of course Jesus cares, right? This is the one who's going to die on the cross for our sins. This is the one who's going to be washing the disciples' feet later. But she doesn't know that. And Jesus knows that she doesn't know that. So he's being gentle. He's being patient. And he knows that Martha doesn't need a scolding at this point. Martha needs mild correction. And that's what he applies. Well, the second thing Jesus does correct her. And he's basically saying, you know, "Your anxiety is doing nobody any good." There's all kinds of things to stress over, and it's not doing any good, and you're missing out on what's really important. And we can relate to stress and anxiety today, can't we? I think of my beloved wife and all she does, you know, and she's, you know, doing the laundry, doing the dishes, doing the clothes, working with the kids on their school, returning library books, keeping caught up with her friends. You know, she's proofreading books by Pam Forrester. She's doing all kinds of things. She's, you know, refereeing squabbles with the kids. And, you know, we hit the bed at night and we're exhausted every day. It's a lot of hard work living life. It's a lot of hard work just trying to keep all the balloons up in the air at once. So we can kind of relate to Martha at a certain point, and Jesus is very, very patient with her at this point in time. She's distracted. She's worried. She's frenetic at this point. Well, look down at verse 42, which reads, and this is the words of Christ, "But one thing is needed, and Martha has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Well, let's look at these three phrases one by one. First of all, the one thing in verse 42 is pretty much, according to Lenski, as the good part in verse 42. And the one thing is probably the opposite of the many things. She's distracted and worried about many things in verse 41. So when you get on board that, sitting at Jesus' feet is the thing he's trying to direct her to do. The second phrase is, "And Martha has chosen that good part." As we said above, the one thing and the good thing are the same thing. And the good thing, according to Lenski, should be defined as the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God is that one and good thing. The third phrase is, "which will not be taken from her." And we can look at that in two senses. One is that the Word of God is a soul-satisfying, enriching thing that God brings for our blessing. One commentator has said that the blessing of the soul-saving Word of Christ is really what is at play here, and that, you know, they should be seeking the blessing of that and not, you know, getting carried with all their things. And also, Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus also told us, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So it cannot be taken to you from the sense that it has an effect on your life that is long lasting. And also, secondly, we know from Isaiah that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So the word of God is indestructible in and of itself. Well, let's summarize here briefly what we learn from these verses about Jesus, about Mary, and about Martha. About Jesus, we learn that from verses 41 to 42, he is kind and he's patient with Martha, even in her outlandish yet ignorant statements. Mary, we learn from verse 39, she sits at the feet of Jesus, a posture of learning and submission. In verse 42, we learn that she's commended for sitting at Jesus' feet as a choice that is the one essential thing for the follower of Christ to do. It is the good part. And in verse 42, we learn that the sitting at Jesus' feet and listening will be not taken from her. Well, what do we learn about Martha? And see, this is a little tricky because the easy thing to do with this text is make it an occasion for bashing Martha. And it's really not an occasion for bashing Martha. Verse 38, we learn that she's great at hospitality. She opens up her home to Jesus, just like she's supposed to do, according to what we saw earlier in Luke. In verse 40, let's see, she is in casting position in contrast to Mary. Remember, it starts out with "but." Verse 40, Luke describes her as distracted. Verse 41, Jesus describes her as worried and troubled about many things, which is in contrast in verse 42. She is told by Jesus that only one thing is needed. In other words, listening to Jesus. In verse 42, Martha, by implication, has not chosen that one good thing, the listening and hearing Jesus at his feet, which cannot be taken or lost. So, in a sense, what we have here is a question of value of hospitality. Martha is doing a great job of being hospitable. Mary is doing the greater job of hospitality. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's soaking in what she has to say. And Martha, what she's doing is essential and good, but it's the good over the unbelievably good. Sitting at our Creator and Lord's feet, listening to His Word, is a good thing. Hospitality is great, and it's a biblical thing to do, especially here in the flow of Luke. But it can be streamlined and simplified in order to be truly hospitable to Jesus by listening to him. So Peter Lighthart has said, preparing an elaborate meal at the expense of the guest is not hospitality. Well, let's look briefly and turn your page in your outline, if you would, and kind of stand back for a minute and look at the forest and not so much the trees. And it's interesting as you stand back and look at it that Martha seems to be the central character in this story. Okay? Martha speaks, Mary does not. Martha is central or important character in three of the five verses. Mary is only mentioned in two verses. Jesus speaks to Martha in our story. Jesus is not quoted as speaking to Mary in our text. So it seems as though Martha gets more ink in this story than Mary does. Well, look at it from another vantage point. That the vantage point is symmetry. I don't typically normally see or even look for chiastic structures, but here's one today. Okay? And if you were to take verses 38 as kind of introductory, and you're look at verses 39 and 42, sitting at Jesus' feet seems to match up with choosing that good part. If you were to look at Martha being distracted in the first part of 40, lining up with verse 41, being worried and troubled. And then you see, getting close to the middle, how Martha approaches Jesus, and then she says, tell her, she's commanding Jesus basically, tell her to help me. And in the middle you have Martha's complaint. Well, I look at that and I go, wow, that's kind of weird. What am I to make of that? What should we make of that? Well, it seems further evidence that Mary is really central in this text. Martha is really central in this text, isn't she? Well, if this is true, why would Luke do this? Why would Luke take the negative example, and she's like the rest of us, a mixture of good, a mixture of bad. My 8-year-old, he loves, well, so-and-so a good guy. And, we're studying history. It's not always, somebody's not often totally good or totally bad. Martha has a lot to be commended for, but what's centered here in the text is not the part which she's to be commended for, and that's her complaining to Jesus. Well, you can take this as a mirror, right? You can take this as a mirror, and Luke is showing this ourselves. And a lot of times, we're kind of like Martha, aren't we? A lot of times, we get distracted. A lot of times, we need to be shown that we are not attending to the things we need to attend to. We're not being as hospitable to Jesus as maybe we could. And Martha is redeemable, right? Because we saw earlier that in Luke chapter 11, she has a good profession of faith. So the center here is a warning that we ought not follow that part of Martha's example. Sure, be hospitable, but we also need to be sitting at Jesus' feet. Well, let's take a few minutes and let's look at some implications and applications for this text. And I want to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about the nature of the speaker. In other words, if we're to sit at Jesus' feet, who are we thinking about sitting at the feet of? I want to talk about the nature of the speaker's words, okay? And then the benefit or the power of the speaker's words. When we think about sitting at Jesus' feet, what obviously is being commended in these verses, we're not talking about sitting at the feet of Calvin, Luther, Augustine. Wouldn't that be great? They'll sit at those guys' feet. It'd be unbelievable to hear them talk about the things of God. But we're talking about somebody transcendent over them, aren't we? We're talking about somebody who is above and beyond them, who's actually their Lord. So let's just take a moment and briefly look at the feet of whose we are supposed to sit. This Jesus who we are sitting at his feet is the one John saw in a vision when he was on the Isle of Patmos. And Revelation 1 reads like this. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass and as refined as a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining of the sun in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I say amen also. This is the feet at which we are to come and sit. This Jesus we are to sit at his feet is also the one whose glory was seen by Peter, James, and John in Luke chapter 9. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he, in other words, Jesus, took Peter, James, and John, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of the decease which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with them were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So, this Jesus whose feet we are to sit at is no ordinary man, of course. And he's a man of glory, man of majesty. And in Colossians 1, it talks about how he created all things. He holds all things together. And in him, he is to have preeminence, right? This Lord Master at whose feet we should sit and listen should have the preeminence in our life. And at the same time, as the great Creator, the great Lord, the one whose feet we should sit, he also was very condescending and very servile. For in John 13, Jesus came, and after dinner, remember, he took a towel, girded his waist, and he washed the disciples' feet. What a Savior. What a privilege to sit at the awesome, majestic, and yet humble Master and hear his word. Well, so that's the nature of who we speak. What about the nature of his word? And Jesus' word, of course, is Genesis 1:1. Through the entire Bible, right? Because we know from John that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Bible from beginning to end is, in a sense, Jesus' Word. Well, John 5:24 says this concerning the nature of the words at which we are to hear. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. For Christ has the words of eternal life. Then in John 6, he says, it is a spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So this Jesus at whose feet we should sit has words of life. And then a few verses later in John 6, many of the disciples are going away. They don't want to follow him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, so that's the nature of the one who speaks to us, the nature of the word that he speaks to us. What about the blessing, the power, the benefit of what the speaker says? In other words, what can God's word do in our life as we sit at Jesus' feet and humbly place ourselves beneath that? Well, we can look at it in two different veins. One is in times of trouble. In times of trouble, Jesus had said this, whoever comes to me, this is Luke 6, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show him whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who has dug deep and laid his foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built his earth without a foundation. Against the streams beat vehemently. Immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. So in times of trouble, we need to come to Christ. We need to live on his word and follow him. And how about when our souls need rest? When we're troubled, we have great anxiety. Well, Jesus says, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, additionally, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, in times of trial, Paul's going through, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, in life, we're going to go through incredibly hard things. And we have to wrestle with God's word. We have to come to terms with what he has to say to us and how that should shape how we look at it, how we feel about it, and how we're going to move forward. You think of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I return. You know, but what did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not a trite saying for a Hallmark card. That's God's truth. in times of trial, in times of difficulty, and we have to really wrestle through that and deal with it as we sit at the feet of Jesus. Well, God's Word also builds us up, helps us in times of trouble, but also builds us up. 1 John 2:14, the second half of it says, talk about Christ's Word when it's in us, gives us victory. I have written to you, young man, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then Paul's talking in Acts 20 says, concerning the Word building us up. So now, brethren, I commend you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are satisfied. You know, and as Christians, we grow, we mature as we expose ourselves to God's word, as we sit at his feet, as we humble ourselves before him. And as I indicated earlier, what God has done for us should normally come before what we are to do for him. Right? Think of the book of Romans. Paul spends chapters 1 through 11 talking about the benefits of Christ, the glories of justification. And then he says, therefore, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Or the book of Ephesians, where he spends the first three chapters talking about the glories and the benefit of Christ. And then he talks about, you know, how we are to live our lives. God's shovel is always bigger, and he wants to sit at his feet as a precursor to serving him. Well, Christ's word is also a weapon. Ephesians 6 says, take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Christ's word is also a means of growth. 1 Timothy 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Well, what does this all add up to? What does this all add up to for me, for you? You think about the example of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. You think about how she is commended for being receptive to Christ's word, humbly taking it in. She's the one who has greater hospitality over Martha's and Lotta Way's commendable hospitality. She is hearing Jesus. She's taking that incredible opportunity and she's soaking it in. Well, think about the nature of our nature of the speaker. Jesus is the one who speaks to us when we sit at his feet. He is the creator, glorious, yet servile king who came to serve us. This word gives us eternal life and stability when things are going rough. And it brings power into our life for victory, for building us up, and for weapons as spiritual battle. So what should be our response? What should be our response? It seems to me that sitting at Jesus' feet daily should be a non-negotiable thing. There's certain things I don't think about doing or not doing under normal circumstances. I'm going to go to bed. I'm going to get sleep. I'm going to eat food, right? We don't just sit around and discuss, should we have dinner or should we not have dinner, right? So sitting at Christ's feet really needs to be in that vein for our life. Sitting at Christ's feet and hearing the blessedness and the glories of his gospel is something that should be non-negotiable in our life. We should treasure it. We should love it. We should see his glory in it and soak us in. Well, what does that look like today? Well, obviously it means reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, coming to church, sitting before, not me, but, you know, the elders, and hearing his word, having a humble heart in it, taking it with you wherever you go, thinking about it, mulling it over, work on problems in your life through it. And, you know, there are times when we're dealing with things as a family, I'm carrying around scripture in my pocket. I wait my job occasionally and I'm thinking about it and I'm praying over it. And, you know, we have to wrestle with his word. We need to do that dependently in prayer, with hunger, diligently and consistently. And at the same time, we got to keep the trains running, right? We have to keep up with the busyness of life. There's still the papers to be corrected. The taxes got to get paid. We got to keep the lawn mowed. But when we sit at the feet of Jesus, that all makes sense. When we sit at the feet of Jesus, we understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. It gives us purpose. It gives us shape. And it gives us coherency to our life. Well, close with Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. May the roots of our tree grow deep this week as we sit at the feet of Jesus. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, how you graciously give it to us. Cause us to see it as something that is our life. It is our joy. It is what you have given to us in a mediatorial fashion to show us your ways and your grace and your glory. Cause us to love it more this week. In Jesus' name, amen.